How do your legs feel today? Ready to go for a run? I ask myself these questions fairly often, at least a few times a week. I've been a casual runner for a long time now, not overly serious, but I try. I mention this not to brag about running, but to talk about what often happens as I run. On many days, whenever I actually motivate myself to get out the door and run, and sometimes that's fewer and farther between. But whenever I actually get outside and run, within a couple minutes, I feel dead. Okay, my energy is just zapped. I'm out of breath, my legs are heavy, my pace is slow, and I feel like quitting. But you know what almost always happens if I keep going? It may not happen right away, it may take a while. But as I press on and as I keep putting one foot in front of the other, I usually get a second wind. My muscles and lungs get warmed up, and which allows me to run for a good while longer, at a faster pace, more ease, more enjoyment. I mean, second winds are great. If you've ever experienced them, you know exactly what I mean. But this is a common analogy, but did you know that we are to live our lives as if we're running a race? We're in a race, whether we know it or not, plodding along day after day. And no matter how physically willing or able you may be to run today, all of us can be spiritually fit to run, spiritually empowered to run the race of our life. What I want to do today, what I want to see is see God's word give you a second wind. Or a third wind, or a hundredth wind, or a thousandth wind. Because some of you may be feeling tired or weak spiritually today. You may feel discouraged by the length or the pace of your race. You may be in pain, limping along, and you feel like throwing in the towel. You may find yourself slowing down, or even coming to a stop. You may even be stopped completely on the side of the road, totally tuckered out. On the other hand, you may be running strong and fast today, and you need encouragement to keep it up, to keep pushing forward. Or maybe you're at the very beginning of your race. Either you haven't started running yet, or you've just started. So you need that initial push to get you out of the door and running. No matter where you find yourself along this life's journey of a race, God's word, I believe, can help us there in that moment. If you would, please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 will be in verse 12 and on from today. Feel free to use the Pew Bibles we provide in front of you. In those, Philippians 3 is on page 981. And once you find your place there, I invite you to lift your hearts with me to God in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today. May your spirit come and bring life to dead places. Lord, for whoever is thirsty here, would you provide drink? For whoever is tired, provide strength. For whoever is discouraged, please bring joy. And whoever is lost, may they be found today. We pray that above everything, you would give us yourself in this time. Help us to see you and help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, at the beginning of chapter 3, we heard the Apostle Paul talk about glorying in Jesus Christ, treasuring him, how we should rejoice in the Lord, not in ourselves or our own goodness, because knowing Christ is comparatively so much greater than everything else in life. Let's actually begin by reading some of these wonderful verses. Start with me in verse 7. Paul says this, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Beautiful verses. But in these words, we see that we can know Christ through his union with us, in his righteousness that he gives us, in his suffering, which we can go through with him, and finally, in his resurrection power. I don't think we realize how incredible each one of these blessings are, that we can know Christ in these ways. However, some of us may think, well, I don't feel all of this right now. Right? I mean, I may experience some of these things in my life, maybe a little bit of these things, but not much. I believe that I've been united with Christ and given his righteousness, but many days I just feel like a struggling sinner. Or I've suffered some, but I haven't, in Paul's word, become entirely like Christ in his death. And I certainly don't feel the power that his resurrection is supposed to give me. Let me first respond by saying that this is normal to not feel all of these blessings right away. Hey, the Christian life is a process. It's a marathon. It's a long-term growth project. And as we grow, as we're sanctified, we experience them more and more. Also, many of these things we can know in part now, but we do not know them fully yet. And we will not know them fully until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 13, famous verse, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as if I have been fully known." This tension is reality in the Christian's life. And this is where Paul goes next in Philippians. Read with me, starting again from verse 10, to get the flow of thought. It says, "That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Look at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect." So, on the one hand, Paul already knew Christ by faith, probably for around 30 years at this point. But on the other hand, verse 12, he's like, I'm not there yet. Say, I may be united with Christ, made righteous by him, but I'm not perfect yet. I may be suffering for Christ, but I haven't followed him in his death yet. I may be raised spiritually, but I haven't attained the physical resurrection yet. So I haven't arrived yet, but not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. This is where Paul begins to describe the Christian life as a race. What does it mean to press on? It means to keep running. Okay, he's using running imagery. It means to persevere. So pressing on means to keep putting one foot in front of the other. No matter how long you've run, no matter how much further you have to go, no matter how tired you are or how hurt you are, no matter what the weather conditions are like as you're running, keep running. Now this would have been a pretty vivid picture in Paul's Greco-Roman world. Athletic accomplishments were huge, as evidenced by the original Olympic Games, held every 4 years in Olympia, Greece, not overly far from Philippi. And of course, in a few weeks, we're all going to witness the modern Olympics held in Brazil, and we'll watch a huge variety of sports that we only care about once every 4 years. But one of the highlights, usually, of the Olympics is the same simple sport as in ancient times, running. It's amazing to see the fastest runners in the world compete against one another. And if you tune into one of the long-distance runs, the marathons, you will see a live, first-hand example of people pressing on. That's what it means, to press on. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's setting himself up as an example for others to follow. He wants us to pursue Christ as our greatest treasure like he does. He wants us to know Christ. And because we don't know Christ fully yet, he wants us to press on to that. However, you'd think that the reason that we should press on is simply that we haven't arrived yet. Right? Let's say, take this for example. Say I told you to get in a car and take a trip to New York City. All right? Whatever reasons there are, good reasons, maybe a holiday, maybe you're attending a conference there. So you get in the car, you drive to New York. But halfway there, we talk on the phone. And you ask, why should I keep going? Why should I press on? So I go, well, are you there yet? I mean, that's the no-brainer reason for why we should keep going. If you have a destination that you're headed to and you're not there yet, keep going to your destination. However, while Paul mentions that he hasn't arrived yet, this was not his motivation for pressing on. Paul says to press on, not because we haven't arrived, but because of what has already arrived. Okay, verse 12 has some beautiful, powerful words. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, catch this, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Here's Paul's major point here. We must press on because, though we haven't arrived yet, we are already his. We should press on to know Christ more and more because we are already owned by him. We must press on because, though we haven't arrived yet, we are already his. You think, after reading, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own, we may have thought, well, that sounds a lot like working to gain your salvation, does it not? Working to become perfect one day. And if Paul didn't finish his sentence, that would have been a legitimate concern. But he makes it clear at the end of the sentence that we can work towards perfection because of what Jesus already did. Okay? Jesus' actions come first. Jesus saves us, and then we follow him. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's like, I may not have it all yet, but one day, it'll all be mine. Why could he say this? Because Jesus had looked at him and said, you are mine. You are mine. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I like the way the message puts verse 12. It says, I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I have it all made, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Let me ask, has Christ made you his own yet? He's already done all the work. He's wondrously reached out for all of us. Really, we were all running in the opposite direction, away from God. But even when we deserve to be judged and condemned and forgotten, just given up on, God instead chose to love us and pardon us and bless us. He did this by sending his son to earth, to live, to run the race, to live the life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve, to rise again to new life forever. So now that if we believe in him as our Savior, Jesus makes us his own. John 1, 11 to 13 says, Jesus came to his own, speaking of his people in the Old Testament, the Jews, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we become his people, his children, his beloved ones. And not because of our blood or our flesh or our sweat or our will, but because of his. So, have you believed in Jesus Christ before? If not, I urge you to run to him today in faith. That he's already come to you, so come to him now. Humbling himself even to death on a cross, further than we can imagine, we owe him our lives. And if you've experienced this before, and Christ has made you his own, have you come to appreciate what it means for you? Think about it. Okay? This is an amazing picture. Once Jesus, the all-powerful, miracle-working, what Paul just said, the name above all names, so Yahweh, Almighty God, once he has made you his own, you will never be lost again. You cannot trip and stumble and fall out of his hands. You are his possession. You, once sinful, now forgiven. Once condemned, now free. Once lost, now found. His blood has bought us to be his possession. And now he actually, Scripture says he takes delight in us. And to borrow Eric Little's language, as you run, you feel his pleasure. Because he's pleased with his own. If you've been saved and Christ has started you on this race, you will not fall short, guaranteed. Not because of your strength, because of his. And that is to be our motivation. If you have Christ, you cannot lose this race. You realize that? So now that we're saved, yes, we work. We exert effort to know Christ more and to love him more. But this is so crucial. We work not to get the love of Christ. We work out of the love of Christ. You understand the difference? As we work, we aren't trying to win his approval. It's our joy to work because we are already loved and owned and adopted and approved by God because of what Christ has done to make us his own. That's why we press on. That's why we work. So evaluate your motives today. Why do you serve? Why do you give? Why do you volunteer? Why do you show up to care for other people? Why do you spend time with God in his word or in prayer? See, as we grow to know Christ more and more, I believe our motives should really get simpler and simpler. Jesus loves me, this I know. I want to love him. I want to share his love. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In verse 13, Paul repeats that he hasn't gotten to where he wants to be yet. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And this passage really is describing something scholars call the already and not yet. that there is so much we have already been given in Christ, and at the same time, there is so much that we have not yet been given. Jesus is already the King and the Judge, but he has not yet appeared as King and Judge. We have already been declared righteous in God's sight, but our actions are not yet totally holy. We have already spiritually died and been raised with him, but not yet physically. So we live in this tension between what has happened in the past and is already true in the present on one hand, and what has not yet happened in the future. So how are we supposed to think and to act and to live in this present tense? We're to press on. Continue reading in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Focusing in on the second half of verse 13 for a bit. So, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. We see a second major point. And that is we must press on by focusing on the future, not the past. As we press on into knowing Christ, we do so by fixating ourselves on the future instead of the past. We must press on by focusing on the future, not the past. Now, just to clarify what I mean by the past there, I'm referring to our past, not Christ's past. Okay, because obviously, we need to keep remembering the gospel, what Jesus has done in the past, or else all of Paul's words here would be completely self-contradictory. Also, I don't think we should completely forget our past. We should remember where we've come from in order to see where Jesus has brought us. But here's the thing. We are often completely consumed by our past. Are we not? If we've been abused in the past, we tend to see ourselves as victims all the time. If we've been successful in the past, we tend to get pretty prideful because of it. If we've failed a lot in the past, we tend to say that we're perpetual failures. That's the way we see ourselves. And if we've come from maybe a great background, on the other hand, we tend to put our confidence in the flesh, like we read about last week. Our pasts tend to shape our character, to generate our emotions. They impact our actions. We're haunted by our hurts, and we're obsessed with our accomplishments. Paul would tell us our futures should be shaping us far more than our pasts have shaped us. Where we're going should have a much greater impact on us than where we've been. See, he's been hammering this home. Your identity is not determined by your past. If you're in Christ, your identity is in him. To illustrate this, Paul uses the picture of a runner again. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. And it's like most of us are running a race, but we're trying to run backwards, you know, keeping our eyes on the past. Like, can you even imagine a runner trying to run a race that way? Be disastrous. One of the first things that a racing coach or instructor will tell you is, never look back. Right? Looking back just slows you down, or it gets you distracted, or it steers you off course. A good runner keeps their head up and their eyes focused ahead, fixated on their destination. They don't worry about what's behind them. You have to stay focused on what's ahead. It doesn't matter who you've passed along the way or who might pass you. It doesn't matter if you've fallen down and stumbled, gotten back up. It doesn't matter even if you're on pace to set a record time. Good runners essentially forget what lies behind. Paul would say earlier, he considers them rubbish. And that's what Paul is doing with his spiritual life. He's forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. You could say that we should have spiritual amnesia, or dementia even. Selective memory loss. We must choose to forget what lies behind us. Sure, your past could be really painful. I'm not denying that. But you'll be a lot more joy-filled if you forget it. And sure, your past could be really great. You'll be a lot more Christ-like if you forget it. You probably can't entirely forget your past. That's okay. But turn your face, turn your focus towards the future instead of the past. Strain forward to what lies ahead. So what lies ahead? Many things which we cannot even begin to imagine. Resurrection, vindication, glorification, justice, boy, we yearn for that, peace, heaven, paradise, love, joy. In a nutshell, Christ lies ahead. In all of his glory and goodness and surpassing greatness. And this future should be increasingly capturing our attention. In the long run, our lives are going to be pretty short, and our futures are going to be very, very long. So what you're doing now, what you're dwelling on now, what you're passionately pursuing now, will it matter in 10 billion years from now? That is actually a life-altering question we can daily ask ourselves. Is what I'm doing now going to matter then? Listen to this quote from Matthew Harmon, which I think sums up this whole point well. It says, God did not design the Christian life to be lived looking backwards at our past, but forwards towards our future hope. Christians too often serve as voluntary slaves to their past, even though Christ has freed them from both the shames and the faux glories of what they were before they knew Christ. As believers, our only sustained glance to the past should be to the grace shown us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in order to remember the hope that we have for his return and the joy we will experience when we are completely conformed to his image. So what is this goal that we're aiming for as we run? It's Christ and everything included in him. He is the finish line of the race. He is also the trophy we get for completing the race. Look at verse 14. It says, I press on toward the goal, for the goal is the finish line, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the prize is the reward. So the reward that is promised to us once we cross the finish line is the call or the invitation of God in Christ. Taking Paul's example, this reveals what our goal should look like as we press on. Namely, our goal in pressing on should closely reflect God's goal. What we're aiming for should closely correlate with what God is aiming for us to receive in the end. Our goal in pressing on should closely reflect, it should really center on God's own goals. Let me ask the question this way. If you're saved, why are you a Christian? What's in it for you? Did you receive Jesus for fire insurance? Or for a guarantee to paradise after you die? Do you believe because Jesus makes your life better? Or because it makes you feel good? You say you're saved. You go to church. You serve. You give. You worship. Why? Think about it. What are you aiming for What are you hoping to achieve? Why keep running? Now, don't get me wrong. All those things I talked about are pretty good things. I'm just asking about your motives, right? Because our motives in pressing on should correspond to what God is already doing in us. And God's goal for us is this prize. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, yes, we should be motivated by a prize. God intends for us this to spur us on. But notice what the prize is. It is the heaven-focused invitation to join Christ in his glory. It's not more money. It's not more friends. It's not more comfort. It's not for a better health, a better life here and now. No. God's goal is our prize. We should aim for what he desires and intends to give us. It's far better than anything we could dream of anyway. And really, this should impact our mindset, the way we think, more than anything. Look at verse 15. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. So Paul's clear command here. You think you're a mature Christian? Then think this way. Be focused on eternity. Be encouraged that this is what's coming. Take courage in the short-lived troubles of earth. A new day is coming. Strain forward to know Christ more, because heaven's going to be all about him. Focus your time, your energy, your thoughts, everything on things that will last forever, on God, on his word, on other people. As we mature in our faith, eternity should consume more and more of our thoughts. And even if you're not that far along in your faith, you wouldn't consider yourself mature. You should strive to become mature in order to think this way. It's implied. You may not be there yet, and you won't get there immediately. That's okay. Just press on. Maybe you have objections to some of this, thinking, well, we shouldn't be so focused on the afterlife. After all, we've got plenty of things to be addressed in our current life. We got to deal with the here and now, not then. But I would contend that if you're focused on that day, it will radically affect this day. It'll change how you live. And funny thing, Paul doesn't even try to argue with anyone who has objections. He's like, if you think differently at all, well, God will show you. Look, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. To quote the message again, it says, so let's keep focused on that goal. Those of us who want everything God has for us, if any of you have something else in mind, something less than total commitment, God will clear your blurred vision. You'll see it yet. Paul ends this paragraph with an interesting comment. It says in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. A lot of people think he's saying, let's just continue on the right track. That could very well be what he's getting at. I suspect something slightly different, though. Back in verse 11, Paul had said, we read it, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is future tense. He goes on to give the present tense commands of press on and think this way. Now he's saying, only let us hold true to what we have attained, to what we've already attained, past tense. So then the question becomes, well, what have we already attained? It can't be the resurrection from the dead or the goal or the prize that we're striving for. It could be our maturity level, or Paul could be looking even further back. After all, Paul just told us in not so many words to forget your past, You think he'd now say, you know, hold true to all the gains that you've made, which I consider rubbish? No, I tend to think Paul is looking all the way back to the gospel. Not to what we attained personally, but to what Jesus has attained for us. In verse 8, he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." See, we have already attained this to a certain degree. We already know Jesus as our Lord and Savior in Christ when we believe, to some level, though not fully. But then, only after this, after we know Christ, as he tells, press on toward the goal. I think this provides us with a hugely comforting point as we conclude. And that is that our goal in pressing on is already attained for us by Christ. We're to hold true to what Jesus has already given us, what we've attained through him. Our goal in pressing on is already attained for us in Christ. Only hold true, verse 16, only hold true, let us hold true to what we have attained. The word only there at the beginning is used to signify a major key point he's trying to get across. And I believe this directly echoes Paul's key command from earlier in chapter 1:27, which said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It is to the gospel we're to hold true. It's the gospel that we should see an example of how we're to live. It's in the gospel, it's the grace of the gospel that we're to work out into our lives. And the best, most joyous news for us is that this is already attained for us. Jesus has lived the life that we needed to live. He's died the death we needed to die. And he's risen again to give us the resurrection that we will desperately need. But the fact that Jesus has attained everything for us shouldn't then make us passive. It shouldn't dissuade our efforts. It shouldn't, the very fact that it should inspire us on more than anything else. That should spur us on more than anything else. Just think of how far Jesus has already brought us. Grace has brought us safe this far. And grace will lead us home. The man who penned those words in the song Amazing Grace, John Newton, said this very famous quote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." As you press on, think of that. One day, you will no longer be who you are today. Praise God for that. So, hold true. In other words, keep up the pace. Stay on the path. Don't be daunted by the distance to the finish. Stay single-mindedly focused on it. Don't set your sights too low on the things of earth. We are far too easily satisfied. Look back only to Christ and look ahead only to Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Keep pressing on further into knowing Christ every day for the rest of your life, because he is at the finish line waiting for us. He already ran the race. And he didn't just run the race. He won the race. Then he tells us, run this race, because I already won it for you. So I hope you hear in these words today, I hope you hear not me and not Paul saying this, but I hope you hear Christ today through his word cheering you on from the finish line. Keep running. Press on. You're going to make it. because you're mine. In a moment, we'll sing of how Christ will never give up or lessen his grip on his own. Those he has made us his possession. First, after I pray, Angela's going to sing a song that I hope will be an encouragement to all of us to keep on keeping on. Let me pray for us and then she'll sing. Heavenly Father, we need your strength. We need your grace daily. We need your Spirit. I pray that you would help us understand this truth, that once you have made us your own, you will never lose us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. Help us to hold firmly to this truth. May it totally take a hold of our minds. Give us firm assurance of our faith. And Lord, for those who do not yet have that faith, we pray that you would spur them on out the door today to begin this race. Help them to want to love you, to follow you, to serve you. Please awaken our hearts, God, and help us to run. In Jesus' name, amen.